Children, I have another thing for you to listen to, listen for. We've been going with different names, but this one is a little bit different. The others have referred to Jesus. This one does not refer to Jesus, but it's a funny sounding name. All right? The name is Theophilus. Theophilus. Theophilus is mentioned only twice in our Bibles, at the beginning of the Gospel according to Luke, and also the beginning of Acts. And Theophilus means loved of God or lover of God. So listen for Theophilus. Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Hear again the words of our Lord. Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things, from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. Kids, did you hear Theophilus? Yes. Theophilus is the one that this account, that this gospel record was written for. Luke wrote this book so that Theophilus would know that Jesus really lived, that the accounts going through the world at that time about him were true, were accurate, that he had not been told a lie. Luke is writing to Theophilus. Now, as we take this up, I guess you could say we'll have 4 points. And they're all going to come in the form of questions. So first, who is Luke? Who is Luke? Who is Theophilus? We touched on that briefly. We'll add a few more comments. And then we'll ask, what is Luke's method of research? And then what's his purpose in writing? So first, who is Luke? Luke is, well, he's one who's only mentioned about a handful of times in the Bible. He is not one of the apostles. Now, this is important because oftentimes when we think about the books of the New Testament, we have summarized in a shorthand sort of manner that the apostles wrote the books. And that is generally true, but it's not always true. It may be, such as the case with Luke, that the apostles didn't write it, but they approved it. They gave their stamp of approval. And I think that's particularly the case with Luke. Luke was not an apostle. He was not an eyewitness himself. Luke was, as we're told in Colossians, he was a physician by trade. He was a doctor. So he's not an ignorant man. He's a well-educated man. He's not, if you recall, in the book of Acts, when the apostles who were fishermen were going and were preaching, the Pharisees marveled because they were uneducated men. Luke would not have fallen into that boat. Now, this account It is believed he wrote somewhere between 60 AD and 65 AD. Considering that the destruction of the temple occurred in 70 AD, and Luke does not indicate that Christ's prophecy that it would be destroyed had been fulfilled, we conclude it was written before the destruction of the temple. Now, there's a couple other things about Luke that we need to note. First, he was a companion of Paul. Almost any time that Luke is mentioned, he's mentioned in the context of being one of Paul's companions. What's interesting, the next time you go to read Acts, pay attention to this. Sometimes Luke also wrote Acts. Sometimes he records things saying, such and such went here. And then other times he'll say, we went here. So you can tell in the book of Acts when he's an eyewitness to things, when he's with Paul, versus when he's recording what others have told him. He includes those markers like, we went to such and such. Now, another interesting thing to note, I said that he was a companion of Paul. He was likely one of Paul's closest companions, and Luke was a Gentile. Now, this really should strike us as kind of odd, because Paul's a Jew, John's a Jew, James is a Jew, Peter, Israelite as well. And yet Luke is a Gentile. What this tells us is that the writing of Holy Scripture, just like salvation was not limited to Jews and Israelites only, the writing of Holy Scripture was also not limited to Jews or Israelites only. We saw a glimpse of this in Proverbs, where you have, I forget the name of the king at the end of Proverbs, who's writing, and he writes a small portion of Scripture. But then we get to, I mean, that was all of one or two chapters. Then we get to Luke. It's a lot more than one or two chapters in Luke, and there's a whole lot more than one or two chapters in Acts. So Luke was, to summarize, a Gentile close companion of the Apostle Paul. Now, what about Theophilus? Theophilus is an interesting character. He gets two mentions in all of Scripture, and in both cases, he has books that are written for him. So we don't know anything about Theophilus beyond what we are told in the beginning verses of Luke and the book of Acts, or we could say Luke volume 1 and Luke volume 2. But one thing I want to point out to you is that Theophilus was of the ruling class, or at least held a high rank in society. And this is clear from the title given to Theophilus in verse 3. Notice that Luke refers to him as most excellent Theophilus. Most excellent is a title that was given to men who were high ranking in society in those days. And we know that this isn't just a polite and respectful way of Luke referring to Theophilus, because Luke is very much so concerned with giving the accurate titles of dignitaries throughout his accounts. That is one thing that stands out about Luke above the rest of them, is that he is so particular and so accurate in the titles given that there were, for years, there were guys who questioned the authenticity of Luke because of some of these titles that they couldn't find anywhere in historic records. And then through archaeological digs, they found that, oh, this guy actually did have that title. He did have that position. And so Luke has been vindicated, as it were, as being an accurate writer, especially when it comes to the titles of dignitaries and officers in his accounts. So Luke, the Gentile, writing to Theophilus, the high-ranking member of society. How does he go about research? You mentioned earlier that he was not an eyewitness. He was not an eyewitness. Personally, I think Paul may have been an eyewitness, but you could say the wrong kind of eyewitness or on the wrong side of things. I think Paul may very well have been around, at the very least in the temples, in the synagogues, during Christ's ministry. He was a trained Pharisee. So the possibility that Paul was even among those sent, you know, to question Jesus, who kept getting annoyed at Jesus because he stumped all of them all the time, Paul may have been one of them. Anyway, this to say Luke was not an eyewitness. But we're told that Luke did two things. His method of research included two particular approaches. And the first is that he consulted with other written records. He consulted with other accounts. Matthew and Mark, particularly. Luke consulted with their accounts in writing of his own. And we see this because he says that many have taken in hand to set in order of things, a narrative of the things that have been fulfilled. And then he lists two groups of people, eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. So he takes those eyewitness accounts, Matthew, the tax collector, or Levi, as he will be called in Luke's gospel, and Mark, and he creates his own accounts. Being a companion of Paul, we have to also remember that Paul had many instances where he was rubbing elbows with the apostles, like Peter, like James, which means that Luke, being a companion of Paul, he would have had plenty of opportunity to interview Peter, Paul, James, and John. And in the course of those interviews, to take notes and eventually to write a book. But Luke did this, consulting written records like Matthew and Mark, interviewing people. That was his method of research, which tells us that he's not just going and thinking like, hey, you know what, this would be a great story. People will love it. It'll be a bestseller. And therefore, he's writing. Or as Peter put it a moment ago, this was not cunningly devised fables that he's recording. He's recording eyewitness testimony. Eyewitness testimony. There are many today who question the legitimacy of the eyewitness testimony of the Gospels. And here's an interesting little fact for you. We don't question the legitimacy of Suetonius's Roman history or the various writings of Plato. And yet, if we take the manuscripts that are still in existence of all of the ancient historians, all of them, and we combine them for the total number of manuscripts, and then we do the same just for the New Testament, not for the Old Testament, just the New Testament, then it is something, if we're being very generous, that would be 1,000 to tens of thousands of manuscripts available. And 1,000 is very generous. I think it would really be closer to like 700. We'll be very generous. So what's the point in all of this? We need to know, and we need to trust, that not only did God work through people to write his word, but he did so in a manner where the word itself stands up to all the scrutiny that the unbelieving world can bring against it. Both as far as its the content found within, the theological content, the historical content, as some have put it, the criteria of embarrassment. You'll notice that contrary to ancient historians, Scripture and Scripture alone records both the ups and downs in the main characters' lives. So if David's life was written by ancient historians, by secular ancient historians, we would not find the account of David and Bathsheba, because that's a black mark on his record, let's be honest. We would not find an account of David not punishing his son for violating his daughter. We would not find those sorts of accounts. And yet that's precisely what we find in Scripture. And it's not just with David. We find that with almost every character in Scripture. Or at least every main character. There are a couple of exceptions. Peter, who was one of the most stubborn apostles of all, very much like all of us, right? He had his own significant failings. He denied Christ 3 times. He led Jews and Gentiles into a legalistic adherence to the law. So God, in giving us his word, does not hide from us the faults of its characters. And so we see then that Luke's particular training as a physician and the learning that would have been necessary for that becomes necessary for the role that he would take up in God's grand plan, that he would write an orderly account. Now, let's take that up for just a moment, because he said he's writing an orderly account. We need to remember that the ancient historians, whether of the faith or not, were not as concerned with chronology as we are today. That's a relatively new development in writing, to be super concerned about a strict chronological event of things. And so Luke is not writing a strict chronological account. And in fact, both of his books are going to follow a particular theme. And the theme in Luke is of Jesus moving toward Jerusalem. And this is why there are instances in the other Gospels of Jesus going to Jerusalem before his crucifixion that Luke leaves out entirely. Or it's a quick little snippet to say he went in this direction, but he doesn't actually say that he went to Jerusalem. That's because he has in mind the march of Christ essentially to Calvary. That's what he's getting at. But then when he gets to the book of Acts, he flips it on its head, and it's a moving away from Jerusalem. And think of it in terms of the Great Commission, that God calls his disciples, his apostles, to be his witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the furthermost part of the earth. Notice that it's moving out from a center in Jerusalem. And it's spreading out not just to Samaria, not just to Judea, but it's spreading from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. Which is why, then, that once Paul gets to Rome, the book ends. Because in the minds of the saints of old, he had gone to the ends of the earth. He had accomplished what the Great Commission had commanded. So when we read that he's writing an orderly account, we need to bear in mind this is not an orderly chronological account as we tend to think of it. That was not his purpose, nor was that really an emphasis in among ancient writers. And then finally, what was the purpose? What was the purpose in another gospel record? Why have a third account? John's gospel will come later. John will follow a completely different track from the rest of them. But why another gospel account? Have you thought about that? Why? Well, Luke tells us specifically why he's writing an account. And that reason is simply that Theophilus was clearly having some questions as to whether or not what he had been taught was true. Could he actually trust what he had been taught? And so Luke takes this up. And his purpose is given specifically in verse 4. That you may know. And notice that it's that you may know that these things are mostly true. He's saying that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. Luke's specific goal in writing this gospel account is to help Theophilus be grounded in what he had been taught by reinforcing through examining written records, through examining eyewitness testimony, and to show him this is not myths and fables. That eyewitnesses are still alive. Think Paul in 1 Corinthians. Or maybe it's 2 Corinthians. I always get them mixed up. But he says in giving the gospel summary that Jesus appeared to over 500 and many are still alive at the time that Paul was writing. He said, some have fallen asleep, but many are still alive. And that is Luke's entire purpose for Theophilus. But here's the thing. We hold to a dual authorship, right, of Scripture. Meaning that we say that all of Scripture is God's Word, that it comes or it originates from God. But also that God uses human agency. And part of that human agency includes their personality. It includes their academic training. So that God works through all of the person, and it's not this robotic, like they go into a trance and then they start writing and they have no recollection of what they wrote. God uses people. He used people to write his word. And so when we keep that in mind and we realize that God had Luke write this for the certainty of Theophilus, who had been instructed in the gospel, we must then take that and we must remember that Luke is also for our certainty. Children, if you question if Jesus really existed, then Luke is written for you. Luke is written so that you would know Jesus really existed. His parents really existed. That he really lived on earth, far away from where we live. But he really lived. He walked. He breathed. He ate and drank. Contrary to what the one song says, he cried in the manger. These are all things that Jesus did because he's a real person. And we need to know that these things are certain. They're true. This also means then that we must trust that God will provide us answers to our questions. Think about that. Of all people in the world, Christians are the ones that have the least reason to be afraid of questions. Because God provides us with answers to our questions. Just like as Theophilus is questioning, is what I have been taught true? God sends Luke along to write two books for Theophilus that he might know with certainty that what he had been taught is true. Isn't that glorious? I mean, think about that. We have been tainted with sin. Our minds are tainted with sin. We cannot think as we ought. We cannot reason through things as we ought because of sin that has affected our minds. And yet God provides for us to have all of our questions answered. Questions that arise, no doubt, from the sinfulness in our own minds. The other interesting thing is that not only is Luke accurate with regard to titles, but he includes more information on the birth of Christ, the events leading up to the birth of Christ, than any other gospel writer. I mean, he gives us even the account of John the Baptist's birth, that prophet Elijah, which God promised through Malachi that he would send. God provides in the gospel accounts for our ability to be certain of the things that are written therein. Now, I want to make one other note, because I'm sure if you haven't come across it just yet, you're bound to come across it at some point, either from those who are deconstructing their faith or really apostatizing, walking away from the faith, or from unbelievers and critics. A charge that is often brought against the Gospels, and especially the Synoptic Gospels, which is Matthew, Mark, and Luke, is that the authors use different words. Now, really, if you think about that, it's a silly argument. Because if I go and I watch something take place, and I write a record of that event, and then you came with me, and so you also write a record of that event, we would expect that we would each use different words. Our vocabulary would be different. Not only that, but who I'm writing it for is going to dictate the vocabulary that I use. If we write it for the classroom, then it'll be more academic. If we write it just for a general adult audience, then the writing is going to be different. The vocabulary will be different. If we write it for kids, again, the vocabulary will be different. But we should not be surprised when we find gospel writers and God writing through people. We shouldn't be surprised then when there's a different emphasis, when there's different vocabulary used, because that goes with writing through people, does it not? I mean, what's the one sure way of being caught in school for cheating? If you take your friend's paper and you copy it verbatim, you're going to get caught. And that's the way of actually proving that you didn't write it. We expect some degree of differences in vocabulary from one person to the next, and we should carry that same expectation to the gospel accounts. We should expect the overall context and content to be the same, but we should also expect vocabulary to differ. We should expect there to be one emphasis here that is not found there. For example, Matthew emphasizes the kingship of Christ, that he is the one born of the seed of David, that he is the seed of Abraham, in whom all the nations of the earth will be blessed, that he is the offspring of Adam, promised in the garden in Genesis 3:15. John, in writing his account, emphasizes that Jesus is God. And so he says, in the beginning was the Word. And notice the mirroring of Genesis. In the beginning, God. In the beginning was the Word. So the emphasis that each writer brings is going to dictate how they go about writing. Luke is a more academic, a more educated form than the others. And that's because, as said earlier, he's writing for Theophilus, who is a high-ranking officer in society. We don't know exactly who he is, but we know from the title he's a high-ranking officer. So, let me close with this. As we begin this new series, what are some things that we should expect? What are some things that we should expect as we go through and we read the Gospel of Luke? Well, we should expect a Trinitarian focus, because that is one of Luke's emphases. we should expect that Luke is going to highlight at every opportunity the work of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so we should see in that the doctrine of the Trinity was known to some extent even by the early church. And thus, it is important for us. We should also take from this, and I think this may in fact be the most important thing, that it's a sure and certain account. That these things really happened. And that it's important not only to Luke, but it's important to God, to Christ, that we know these things. We'll get some genealogies, and genealogies make us scratch our heads, but it's important to know them. It was important enough for the Holy Spirit to have them included. It's important for us to know them as a way of building our certainty in the faith and work of Jesus Christ. We'll also see the importance of prophecy, which means we need to know our Old Testaments. And so with all of that having been said, let's conclude now. Let us pray.